But we're excited to be in chapter 48 out of 50, so we're coming to the very end here of Genesis. We see the end of Israel, the end of Jacob in his last days. But as I was reading Genesis 48, a thought came to mind that I want to share with you. Could you imagine, this is like one of those stories, right? Could you imagine if you were given anything that you wanted, right? If you could have any wish that you wanted, that sounds like a really good thing. I would be excited to do that. I would choose, of course, to win the lottery. That's what I would pick as my number one thing. November 2022, the highest lottery was $2 billion. Have you ever dreamed of how you could spend maybe $2 billion? What would you come up with? How could you spend that list? According to the National Endowment of Financial Education, that's a real thing. I Googled it, the National Endowment for Financial Education. 70% of lottery winners go broke within a few years. Now, let me say, don't get me wrong. I want to prove that statistic wrong. I think I can do it. I can be the 30%. But I think there's something to be learned there, right? There's something to be said. Psalms 127 starts off with, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain, right? Unless the Lord's behind it, we think about the lottery as a fun example, but unless the Lord is behind it, all that we do will be in vain. So I think that warning can be comically translated to the lottery. In some cases, what we desire can be against what God had in store for us. And many dangers come when we operate outside God's best for our lives. And so as we wrap up this life of Jacob, as we see the end of Joseph and we start to study his family, we'll see another example of how Joseph tries to interject what he thinks is best into the plan of God. This idea is not a new concept in Genesis. As we've been studying over and over, what we think is right often is different than what God had in store for us. One of the things that we can empathize as we read Genesis, as we study through it, we ask ourselves, how can we stay committed to God's plan? Even with all of the examples of how the world tries to inject ideas into our own mind as we study and remember how these men in Genesis have fought through it, the question I want to ask us for this morning is, how can we stay committed to God's plan for our life? And so we'll read through chapter 48. We'll talk through a couple things, but first, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we know that your word is living and active. We know that you care deeply for us, that you have a plan for our lives. Lord, I pray this morning that we see your word as living and active, that it speaks to us, that we submit to your design, Lord, over our own desires. So Lord, I pray that I bring no offense to your word, that I proclaim you boldly as we live in this world today. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been studying Genesis. We know that Genesis was broken up into two main parts. First was the origins of mankind, how it was that we came to be. And then in chapter 12, it transitions to the origins of Israel through four patriarchs, four men of the family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Ultimately, all throughout Genesis, God has made us two promises, that he will make them into a great nation and that he will give them a promised land. Yet 48 verses, 48 chapters, every story, every lesson is one of the same, that mankind seems to spiral down away from God after he's given us this promise and direction. Every time it was because of their own actions, their own attitude, they spiral into their own self-absorption. And instead of seeing a vengeful God respond to these people who keep doing this, we see a God restore his people, reaffirm his promises every time. He puts them back on the path. We studied Yahweh Yireh, the God who provides, the God who's faithful by nature. He restores us. And every time as we read this, we realize his plans never changed. He didn't bring his plans towards us. Instead, he reorients us back towards his plan that we see over and over, a patient God, loving and caring for his people. And so as we come to the end of Jacob, or Israel as he was renamed, as a spoiler for next week, Jacob dies in chapter 49. But today we see his dying plan, we see his will, his blessing begin to play out on his children and his grandchildren. But unfortunately, we're going to see another example of how Joseph tries to attempt to correct the plan. We've studied that before, but more closely today, let's watch how Joseph responds after Jacob blesses his two sons. How can we learn today? How can we avoid? We can't avoid imperfect thoughts or actions. But I submit to you today, as we study Joseph, we can learn to take those thoughts captive, that we can renew our own desire to match God's plan. And so as we read this last story, how do we stay committed to God's plan for our life? How do we reorient ourselves back into God? So let's read through chapter 48, pulling out a few things, and then we'll talk at the end. So Genesis 48, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now he came about after these things." We see right away that Joseph, Jacob, before he wants to tell the story, he says, he pauses, he remembers what was last. We know that this chapter isn't a standalone chapter, that it's designed to be a part of a book, a part of a story that God is telling. So what was it that was after these things? Mike walked us through chapter 47 last week. If you remember, in the middle of a very severe famine, Joseph and Pharaoh brought Jacob and all of Joseph's family to Egypt. He brings them to the land, and he expresses why. He says, to be fruitful and to become very numerous. At the very end of chapter 47, verse 29, the time for Israel to die drew near. So he calls all his family together. That's where we are at when he says, after these things. He draws all his family together in Egypt. Now it came about after these things, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took two of his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. But he was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you." Israel collected his strength and sat up in bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me in Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. He said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of people, and I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.'" We see Jacob sick. We see him dying. He gathers himself. But before Jacob responds with this blessing, he first says, let's remember what God's promises were. In the middle of a severe famine, in the midst of enemy lands, Jacob wants to remind everyone of God's all-important promises that he made. "I will make you fruitful and numerous, companies of people. I will give you this land to your descendants." The plan was to be fruitful and numerous. We actually begin to see this outworking of God's promise, the real life outworking of God's promise in the enemy's land. He's reminding them that we've already seen the fruit. We've already seen God's blessing to us. Jacob's reminding them that even in this temporary situation, even in what feels like the enemy's land, God's already working out his promises. Out of grace, he's providing for his people, even while in Egypt. We begin to see the foretaste of what it will be like when they come to the land of Canaan while they're still in Egypt. So, verse 5, "Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But for your offspring that have been born after you, born after them shall be yours. They shall be called the names of their brothers in their inheritance." We see as he's gathering his people, he brings two of his grandchildren in, two of Joseph's children to him, Ephraim and Manasseh. And what we see is Jacob actually adopting those two sons into his own family. He adopts the two oldest of Joseph's into his family. And we see all of Joseph's children will be blessed in chapter 49. But for this two, he says, "These two are mine," Jacob says. And when we think about how significant that would be, that Jacob would adopt these two sons of Joseph's, he says they're similar to Reuben and Simeon, his first two children. We think about how critical that is. That actually means that they will inherit part of Jacob's property. They are the full heirs of Jacob. And as history lays out, we will actually learn that they become the tribes of Israel. That's how important it was that these two be adopted into Jacob. And I think we can see two main reasons why we would see this. Obviously, the gratitude of Joseph, Jacob's gratitude towards Joseph for all that he's done in the last 20 years. Joseph's family now has three portions of Jacob's inheritance. But I think when we zoom out, we see even a bigger picture. We begin to see the outworking of God's design from the beginning of time start to play out. The fulfillment of his two promises in this moment. Turn with me to verses 7 as we read the blessing that Jacob poses for his children. Now, as for me, I came from Padan. Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey when there was still some distance to Ephrath. And I buried her on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's son, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me here." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Verse 10, now the eyes of Israel were so dim from the age that he could not see. Joseph brought them close to him and kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." I think in the late years of Jacob's life, his eyesight starts to fail. He starts to break down, but he wants to bless his two adopted sons. But we see in verse 11, Jacob says, "But first, let's reflect on the goodness that the Lord has shown us. Before we do this blessing, let's take a moment to realize that we didn't even think this day would come." Gratefulness in Jacob's heart. "Not only did I not think all that we had been through that I would be standing here with you, my lost son, but now I see even your grandchildren." I think about as we have a family dinner and we gather around the table with extended family, it's hard not to look around and see God's grace in all of that life and remember all of God's goodness to our family. Before this blessing, let's take a moment to remember what God has done to even bring us here this morning. Genesis 12, "Then Joseph took from them his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took both of them, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them close." What we see here is Joseph is arranging his children in front of Jacob. Jacob's about to bless them, and he naturally puts Ephraim, his oldest, near Jacob's right hand as he's about to bless them, and Manasseh towards his left hand. He's preparing for the blessing. We can begin to understand that the right hand, that's a common phrase to say your right hand, would be more significant. Naturally, the oldest would be towards the right hand. But I think as we start to begin to see, we see the familial switch. Verse 14, "But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger. And he laid his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn." Jacob crosses his hands right before he blesses his children. He lays his right hand on the youngest and his left hand on the oldest. And if you don't think that's going to be a big deal, wait till verse 17 when Joseph responds and reacts. But Joseph continues. He blesses Joseph and says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angels who have redeemed me from evil, bless the lads, for may my name live on in them, and the names of my father Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Jacob crosses his hands. He's going to bless these two new sons of his. And I think as we read this blessing of Jacob, we see it in three different parts. Verses 15 and the beginning of 16 says that God and Abraham, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the gods of his fathers, the one who's been the shepherd of all his life, he remembers from whom these blessings came from and whom these blessings are credited to. Before we get to the blessing, let's remember who they came from. 16b, he says, "May the legacy of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, may they live on in the next generation." And then the result of the blessing in 16, "May they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." We see the affirmment and the fulfillment of God's promise from the beginning through Jacob's blessing of the next generation. I think of the touching moment as the adopted sons come near, that they're being charged with carrying out the greatest promise to the next generation, the passing of the torch to the next generation. But as Joseph looks on, let's see how he responds with emotion to this idea. Verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." As soon as Joseph starts to figure out what's happened, he realizes his dad crossed his hands. We see two things. It displeased Joseph, and Joseph grasped Jacob's hands to remove it. I can only imagine what's in his mind as he's overcome with emotion in that moment. He's confused with doubt. Did Dad know what he was doing? Was this an accident? Confusion as he doesn't understand what's happening. But I think what's alarming is it seems to be with anger he responds. He seems to be with some amount of force. He grabs his father's hand to swap it. But Jacob responds in verse 19, "But his father refused him and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He will also become a people, and he will also be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' He blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh." We see Jacob respond to Joseph in verse 19 with, "I know, my son, I know." Seems to be empathy in those words. Clarity that he's not confused and he understands the confusion of Joseph. If you remember when this happened before chapter 27, these blessings couldn't be revoked. They couldn't be switched after they're said, even if they wanted to. But we get the sense that Jacob says, "I know, this was the plan. I don't want to change it." In verse 19, he explains himself. It wasn't an accident. His younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Jacob's saying he wouldn't want to change it because this was the plan that was already in place. He wouldn't want to change it because ultimately these blessings didn't come from Jacob. We know that these blessings came from God. Jacob's the messenger. And verse 19 reaffirms his promise. Manasseh will become a people. Ephraim will become a multitude. I think at this point, we can become accustomed to expecting this to happen. The unexpected fulfillment through counter expectation. Let's say that again. God's fulfillment to his promise often was counter to our expectations. The older brother of Cain, his offering was rejected while the younger Abel was accepted. The line of Seth, the younger brother, became the chosen line. Isaac was chosen over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, the youngest brother Joseph chosen over all of his older brothers, and now Ephraim chosen over Manasseh. The counter expectation of the older, instead the younger is chosen. I think at this point, six times that has happened out of six, we should probably come to expect it. That should be the norm. But in the culture, that was not expected. And we begin to see that this theme even carried all the way through to Christ's teaching, as he reminds us that often the last are often first. We see that as we expect it to be, might not be how Christ carries out his will. A lesson that surely Joseph knew in his heart, but had to be reminded of in the moment. Chapter 48 ends with a promise. Verse 21, "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you back to the lands of your fathers.' I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorites with the sword of my bow. This is God's plan for this family, for his nation, his people group, as he sets them forward, as it counter is expected by us, as our expectations are challenged. And so as we think about all the life of Joseph, as he's been through ups and downs and peaks and valleys, we see so many favorable moments of God on Joseph. We know that it was only out of faith that Joseph could have clinged to these promises of God. And oftentimes in these circumstances of his life, it was only out of faith that he had chosen to believe in God's promises. We see many examples of him living it out in faith. But I think as we read verse 17, we see a very normal earthly reaction, a reaction of what you would do when your expectations came up against the reality of God's will. The reality is we have to understand that we all have lenses in which we see this world. Our expectations, what we think is right, affects how we pray, how we praise, how we live out God's word and his will. And so how do we stay committed to God's plan for our life, knowing all of this reality is true? Even though we pray to seek the details of how God works it out in our life, God gives us his calling and his expectation for our life. We know what he's called us to do, yet we live in a reality that our desire can be counter to what God's best is for us. And I think we want to fight this. We want to fight against our flesh because, one, we're called to. We're called to fight against our flesh. But I think the bigger danger, the bigger thing that Joseph learns here is that we rob ourselves of his blessing if we try to interject what we think is right. Joseph thought he knew what he wanted, but God's plan was greater. What travesty would exist if Joseph got his way? God's plan was counter to Joseph's expectation, and that's a good thing. Genesis reminds us that God had a plan and a purpose before the foundation of the world. And we know that to be true. We know that in our hearts that he is worthy and he is almighty. But how many times have we acted before we thought about it? How we act before we remember that God's character and promise is worthy of our trust. Jacob is reminding Joseph of that purpose. And as believers, we know that Christ is worthy of our trust. The entire book of Genesis, every story has been an example of how we can trust God at his character and his purpose and his plan. Yet we act before we remember. We desire our own solutions to our own problems. And Paul, as he's talking through Romans 1, he actually warns us that to live in your flesh has danger. Unrighteous and ungodly men, Romans 1 says that they will be given over to their desires of their flesh. If your mind runs away with your own solutions, depraved humans are often influenced. You could be, the worst thing that could happen is to be turned over to those thoughts, to be given away to those thoughts. Truth counters those thoughts. When we stop and when we think and remember that God's character and God's promise is worth it, that's how we stay committed to God's plan. How do we remember before we act? We do so by testing every thought. Romans 12:2 reminds us to renew our minds. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect." We must actively work to renew our minds to be not conformed to this world. And so one outline that we were taught a while back in CTO, a curriculum, was the catch, confess, claim, force repeat. And we'll go through each five of these, but these are five practical ways to renew our mind when we are undoubtedly confronted with something in our life. How do we remember before we act? Renewing your mind. Catch, confess, claim, force, repeat. And we'll go through each one of these. First, we catch. We catch our thoughts and attitudes as sinful. First is the cognitive recognition of what we are doing. We have to actively possess and be taking captive our thoughts. This is a practice. We have to practice catching those lies in our mind as the enemy puts them in our mind. We must be on guard of our thoughts. Can catch your sinful thoughts or attitudes as sinful. Second, once you've captured your thoughts, you must confess your sinful thoughts or attitudes to God. Once we catch them, we confess that these are sinful, that I am operating in my flesh. But there's a promise that we serve a God who is faithful to forgive us. We catch our thoughts as sinful. We confess them to the Lord. But we do this, the third, with the Holy Spirit's power. We claim the Holy Spirit's power to overcome the sinful thoughts or attitudes. Praise God that it's not upon my own strength that I'm able to overcome these things. Philippians 4:13, we can do all things only through Christ who strengthens us. It says it's by his power we're able to catch and confess these sins. Left by ourselves, we are dead. We do it by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. We claim that power to overcome these thoughts and these lies that have been presented to us. Number four, we force our mind from the sinful thoughts or attitudes to godly ones. Praise God that he doesn't simply rescue us and leave us. Not only does he save us from our sin, but he saved us to himself. As we renew our minds, it's not good enough to simply empty our minds of the sinful thought. Instead, we force our thoughts back to that of the cross and the sacrifice that was given to you, the plan from the beginning of Genesis for you. We force our mind back to those truths, back to the character of God. And then finally, we repeat the outline. This process, we continually repeat it when sinful thoughts or attitudes occur again and again. Unfortunately, we are told not if there will be trouble in this life. We live in a fallen world. There will be trouble. Romans 7, Paul tells us, "For I do not understand what I do. For I do what I do not want to, but what I do I hate." The confliction of the flesh and our heart, continual battle for our souls. The enemy lies to us and we must stand on guard. Each time we repeat this process and we continue to renew our mind. Catch, confess, claim, force, and repeat. By God's grace, he allows us to do this. I submit that that is how we continually renew our mind. That's how we stay committed to the purpose and plan God has for our life. Because when we do this, when we renew our minds, what we're doing is we pause this cycle of self-interest. We begin to see the bigger plan, the bigger object in our life is not us, but God. We actively teach ourselves to put those things, put our thoughts back on the one who is worthy. We teach ourselves to put our thoughts back on the one who is capable of these blessings. And we do this out of submission to him. By renewing our minds to the one who is worthy, it's a way of praising him. We confess with our hearts, not my way, but yours. We see a bigger God and a smaller self. And we do it because his character is worthy of praise. Because when we don't, we rob ourselves of God's plan for our life, his best, his intentions for us. The enemy wants to lie and deceive. God's word is truth. His blessing for us is to live in that truth. How we best draw near to him is to end the cycle of self-interest. The cycle of self-interest only continues the lie that our way is better. I pray as we fight this reality in this world, we renew our minds back to him who is worthy, who is able to restore our minds and renew our praise. And as a reminder, this is the blessing that we have when we become a follower of Christ. How many in this world don't have this promise? Do you empathize with the fact that someone who is in this world with the same lies has no power of the Holy Spirit? If that's you today, you can stop the cycle. Come see Mike or me. Trust Jesus and God's nature and his plan in a world that continues to battle against you, because he is worthy and he has blessing for your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you love us because you've sent your son to die for us. Lord, I pray that that fuels us to pause this self-fulfilling desire of our own solutions. Lord, I pray that we fall upon our knees and we worship you for being worthy of who you are. Lord, I pray that you renew our minds, that we are able to not only empty our minds, but focus our minds back on you and your character. Lord, I pray that that marks our week this week, that we continue to love you well, that we continue to serve you because you loved us first. In Jesus' name, amen.